I want to begin with this. Before and after. I'm sure every one of you are familiar with before and after pictures, right? The comparisons that are given before and after. All you have to do is watch TV for a few minutes and you're going to surely see a before and after comparison, right? In some advertisement. Usually it's for weight loss. You know, you got your before and you got your after. Here's what William looked like before he began taking ... weight loss supplement. And now here's William 6 weeks later. Those type of a thing. Another popular one in the before and after is, yes, hair replacement, right? The before and afters, of which I'm starting to feel a comparison myself to that. But, you know, here's Jim before seeing Dr. Follicle, and here's Jim after going follicle replacement procedures. They have infomercials on these kind of things. And I don't know about you, but I tend to be a little bit skeptical when I, you know, I always have to look and say, is that really the same guy? You know, I mean, are they messing with us there? You can Photoshop all kinds of stuff. So I'm always looking to see, is that really the before and really the after of the same guy? You never know. I actually Googled before and after pictures. I wouldn't recommend you doing that. But I did, and I discovered lots of areas where such comparisons are made, from automobile restorations to tattoo parlors. There's all kinds of before and afters. We're familiar, I'm sure, with such comparisons. We know, you know, exercise, if you go out and you commit yourself and you do P90X, you're going to have amazing transformations that take place. But in that same light, you got to be careful, because if you do your P90X, you're going to have great transformation that takes place. But then if you go right after your workout to McDonald's, you know, you can start a vicious cycle here. So the before and afters go both ways. You got to be careful with these things. Oh my goodness. Christmas, that's a before and after in and of itself, right? With all the food that's coming up. Who's trying to go on a diet at Christmas time? I mean, it's almost kind of a standing joke, you know. We just put all the diets and the menu attempts aside until after the first of the year. The gyms will be packed in January, obviously, and we know by March, you know, you pretty much got your run of any machine you want. But sometimes the before and after transformation, the scenario, sometimes it can take time. Weight loss, for example, weight loss done right can take time. And then sometimes the transformation can be pretty quick. Maybe a change of hairstyle. This is one style. You go to the beautician or whatever, and now you've got this style. Or color. You know, we see the before and after. Hair color can change just like that. There's a lady named Lily Baltrip. And Lily, her status changed pretty quickly. Lily was a bus driver for the Houston Unified Public School System. She had a spotless record as a school bus driver, right? She had no violations. She had no accidents. Just a pristine record. And consequently, she was nominated to win the Safe Driver of the Year award there. That's given out at the end of every school year. And every single year, there's this traditional show of support where Ward drives the bus down to the ceremony. And so this took place. They all jumped in. Lily's behind the wheel, and down they go on their way to the ceremony. Yes, you guessed it. Lily took a turn a little too quickly and tipped the bus right over on its side. Lily and 16 of her colleagues, they missed the ceremony because they were in the hospital receiving treatment for minor injuries that were suffered there in the accident. Lily never did receive her award. They said they would mail it to her. But in an instant, she went from the before of a Safe Driver Award winner to the after of a not-so-safe driver. And she was also the subject of many late night talk show jokes with that. So before and afters, right in front of us that they really are until you really start taking a look. In our topic here this morning, I want to take a look at a before and after. And it's the Apostle Paul who's going to lay this out for us. The Apostle Paul paints a before and an after picture. In the section of Romans, and we should be in Romans chapter 3. So in the sections of Romans, going from chapter 1 up to where we're going to be here in chapter 3, Paul expounds on a basic human theme that no one is righteous. No one is righteous. He, in fact, paints a pretty bleak picture of the unrighteousness in humanity, writing that human beings have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and human beings have worshipped created things rather than the Creator. No one escapes Paul's diatribe, and it's a pretty discouraging diatribe for that matter. Those who don't acknowledge God at all, Paul says, are without excuse, because God is evident in all creation. The God of wonders that we sing about all the time is evident before us, and those who claim that there is no God, and therefore those that won't acknowledge God, are, Paul tells us, far removed from the righteousness of God, and they have no excuses. But lest we, faithful churchgoers, take smug comfort as ones who do acknowledge the God of wonder in all of creation, we have to remember that even worshipers of God, such as ourselves, fall short of God's righteousness. Paul calls all of humanity evildoers, all of humanity. And he gives examples here in those first couple of chapters of Romans, a list of all kinds of unrighteousness in which all of us contain, if worshipers of God. Things like greed and envy, gossip. He says we're arrogant, we're boastful. The list goes on and on. And we're without excuse. And the reason that we're without excuse is because we know such actions are wrong, yet we continue to do them. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. And so those of us that spend time in God's Word, spend time with God, we're actually held to a higher standard because we know better, yet we know we still fall short. Every single one of us does fall short. In this chapter, chapter 3, and we're going to cover verses 21 through 26 here in a moment, but right before that section, in verses 9 through 20, the editors of the New King James Version, which is the version that we study from here at Calvary Red Rock, have identified Paul's theme in that section by the title, All Have Sinned. All Have Sinned. And even in our reading for today, we're going to run across verse 23 where Paul is going to write, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we take note in that. He doesn't say some have sinned. He doesn't say most have sinned. He doesn't say those atheists have sinned. No, no. He says all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it is a pretty bleak picture in and of itself. And that's the before picture I want us to take a look at here today. All have sinned. All means all, and that's all means. All have sinned, every single one of us, and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the temptation, of course, is to take a look at that before picture and then measure ourselves against it and think, you know, I'm not so bad. I mean, compared to you guys, you know, we love to rationalize, right? We can rationalize all kinds of things. I mean, if the topic is weight loss, well, I'm just big boned, you know, or, you know, my fat's turning into muscle. Muscle weighs more than fat, which has just a little bit of truth in it, just to be frank with you guys. But we come up with all kinds of reasons why we're, you know, if it's hair loss, I've got a high forehead, you know. I mean, it's not receding. We can come up with all kinds of things, even in response to what Paul says here, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We want to say, look, Paul, I mean, I'm certainly not perfect. but I'm not so bad. And in some ways, Paul might agree, yes, your sin doesn't inflict the kind of damage as this sin over here or this sin over here, but the truth of the matter is this, it's still sin. And Paul says all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All sin means that we fall short of God's glory. Or put another way, the harlot, the liar, the murderer, they're short of God's glory, but so are we, every single one of us. And even if the sinner, no matter what level they're at, stand at, say, the bottom of a mine, far underground, and we can stand up on the crest of an Alp, you know, the highest of highs, the truth still remains the same. Neither one of us are able to touch the stars because we all fall short. And let's use this picture, maybe as a ruler, a large ruler going all the way up to the ceiling, all the way down to the floor. I mean, at the bottom of the ruler, you might put Hitler, okay, evil as it gets. And up at the top of the ruler, you may put Mother Teresa, you know, the saint who never did anything wrong. So you got Mother Teresa and you got Hitler on the top and bottom of the ruler, and then you put yourself somewhere in there. This is where I measure up. I'm not as good as her, but I'm not as bad as him. And we put ourselves on this ruler in between two extremes. But no matter what position of the ruler you're on, top to bottom, anywhere in between, it still falls short. You have Hitler at the bottom, you have Mother Teresa, or even the Apostle Paul. Let's put Paul up at the top of that ruler. So Paul's up on Mount Everest. You know, here we are on top of the Red Rock Mountains, or if we're lucky, Mount Charleston, you know, over 10,000 feet up. Whatever. Whatever it is, every single one of us is still unable to touch the stars. No matter how high up we are, no matter where we land, we're all in the same category, sinners, saved by grace. But we'll get to that in a moment. So at the first part here of his letter to the Romans, Paul paints this bleak picture of a righteous God, who demands and requires righteousness from his people. And yet everyone falls short of that. However, like I said, that's the before picture. But now, Paul says, but now there's a righteousness that comes from God, not dependent on our ability to scale the highest mountain of good works or our ability to touch the stars. This righteousness, Paul will tell us, comes from God himself. Paul tells us it was God's plan all along. The Old Testament law and the prophets, they testified of it. The atonement offerings made to reconcile the people of the Old Testament to God were pointing the way to the once for all offering of Jesus Christ. This righteousness, it comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. What we could not do, what we could not accomplish on our own, God accomplishes for us. And so with that said, let's hear Paul's words as we pick it up in verse 21. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And Paul says here, there is no difference. None of us can touch those stars. The lowly beggar and the extravagant millionaire, they all have the same sin. We're all sinners. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. But now, Paul lays out the after picture alongside of this before. And the after picture is this: and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Wow. The before picture, guilty. The after picture, justified. Found innocent. Justified. How? Justified by his grace, Paul tells us. By his grace. The Greek word, let's just take a look at justified for a minute. The Greek word for justified, it's an interesting word. It's a legal term, and it's used in the courts for expressing acquittal for a defendant. The opposite of justification is condemnation, okay? That's the before and after. Condemnation, condemned, justified, right there. Justification, it means more than simply being pardoned for the sins that we have committed. Pardon carries a negative sense in that the penalty for the wrongful act is removed, but the stain of the wrongful act remains. Okay? Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon, but the stain of Watergate never left. The stain was there for the rest of his life and legacy. Justification, however, carries a positive sense in that not only is there no penalty, but the stain of the wrongful act is removed and righteous status is now given. Or to put it another way, pardon is the removal of punishment. Justification is a declaration that no grounds for inflicting the punishment even exists. Justified is, another way of looking at it is, it's just if I'd never done it. Just if I'd never done it. More than pardon for our sin is what Paul is saying. We are justified before God by grace through Jesus Christ. That's the after picture. That's our after picture. The stain of sin is completely removed, and the righteousness God requires is bestowed upon us. This is a great truth that Martin Luther discovered that ignited the Reformation. Luther despaired of his ability to ever do enough to achieve a righteousness that would be acceptable to God. Oh, wretched soul that I am, Luther would cry out. And it was only when he discovered the joyful truth of Paul's words that the very righteousness that he sought after is given to him through faith in Jesus Christ, did at that point in time his despair now turn into joy. And that same joy is there for you and me today. May we walk in that joy. Don't get stuck in the before picture. We can get stuck in the before picture. The after picture is there. I mean, it can be painful to look at the before picture. Some of our, I don't know about your guys' before picture. Wow, my before picture hurts. And again, the picture Paul paints is not a pretty one. But to fully appreciate the joy of our after picture, we need to be oftentimes reminded of what it was like before. There's a purpose for our before picture. Back in 2005, Rosa Parks died. Most of you probably have heard of Rosa Parks. She ignited the civil rights movement, really, in America by her refusal to give up a seat on a bus in Montgomery, Alabama. At her funeral in 2005, thousands stood by her body there to pay tribute to her. Her coffin was there. She was lying in state in a Montgomery church, the same church that she was a member of for many, many years, and much of that time she served as superintendent of the Sunday school there at that church. Anyway, a reporter interviewed several of the people who stood there in line, and they commented on how much they owed Rosa Parks. Several mentioned a concern that they had, and this concern was that young people, the younger generations, they need to learn about, and they need to remember what Rosa Parks did. It was monumental. Included in the interview was Rosa Parks' best friend. And this elderly woman, she spoke to the importance of remembering what the before picture looked like in order to greater appreciate the after. She said, "Sometimes we have to remember how bad it was so that we can appreciate how far we've come." I can attest to that. Whatever your before picture looks like, whatever acts of unrighteousness hinder your approach to God, know without question that faith through Jesus Christ, God sees us differently. God doesn't see the before picture anymore. God sees the after picture where the unrighteousness is removed and righteousness has now been bestowed. Wherever you might place yourself on that ruler, so to speak, or wherever you might put yourself from, you know, the bottom of the mine to the top of Mount Everest, admit that you're not able to touch the stars. You can't. You can't do it. You fall short. I fall short. We all fall short. We cannot achieve on our own the righteousness that a righteous God demands. We need Jesus Christ for that. But know without question what Luther discovered that freed him from his despair, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are fully justified by God's grace. By God's grace. We have been reformed from the before to the after, by God's grace given through Jesus Christ, given by Jesus Christ. Grace. Wow. You know, grace is a hard one to fathom. There's only a couple things that I really, truly, in my finite mind, can't fathom to the point where I start to shake and shudder and smoke comes out of my ears. You know, different people have different challenges maybe with certain parts of doctrine and theology and our faith, the foundations of our faith, the Trinity. Some people just cannot get their mind around, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, all three separate yet the same. And I don't really have a problem with that. There's a lot of different things that cause people to just kind of stop and halt because, again, our finite minds can only go so far. But to me, there is two things that I just cannot grasp at all that cause me, if I think too much about it, to just start to shake and shudder. One is eternity past. I don't seem to have any problem with eternity future. I can kind of have a peace about that. I can almost imagine in my head, forever we're going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and it never ends. But when I start going back to and start trying to figure out that there was never any beginning, okay, that's where it just gets weird, and I lock up. Eternity past and God's grace. I don't get it. God's grace, unearned, unmerited favor, freely given. Nothing we have done that deserves it. Nothing. In fact, we've worked in every possible way we can in the flesh against it, yet God still gives it. We don't deserve it. It's unbelievable. Grace, the invisible attribute that is now made tangible and visible and real. This grace first touched this planet in a manger. When grace appeared, everything changed. And there's one verse that shows us A dichotomy's bridge, and that's Titus. Flip back now, if you guys are there, to Titus chapter 2, and it's found in verse 11, where it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The incarnation of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, bringing grace to the depravity of mankind. The grace of God appeared bodily in Christ. This phrase, this verse, verse 11, refers to the incarnation of Jesus. The grace of God has appeared, and that grace brings salvation. That's referring to the incarnation of Jesus. And that message of grace, as I just said, was that which arrived in a manger in Bethlehem that starry night. Wow. We can hardly imagine the impact that took place. We study it, we read it, we know it, but the impact, we can't really ever fully understand. Imagine the depth of the impact of the incarnation and the grace that came. But we do know that when the gospel light is turned on in a place of darkness, changes are inevitable. Amen. And no matter what your mess was, or your mess is, or your mess may be, God has a message for your mess, okay? Don't forget, and it's called grace. That's the message for your mess. It's called grace. Amazing grace. Man is broken. His life is lived by a process of mending. And grace, the grace of God, that's the glue that mends broken lives together. Grace is God's extensive healing for sin's wounds. Grace is God's best lavished on you. Did you know that? Grace is God's blessings showered upon us. God, and grace is God's favor that's just poured all over our lives. Help us, God, to see that. We get so caught up in the stuff that we miss the grace of God that is with us every second of every day. Wow. Why is grace so amazing? What is so amazing about it? Well, three things that I can think of that I'll touch on here real quickly this morning. First off, and I touched on it a couple of minutes ago, grace is so amazing because it's contrary to human logic. It really goes against. I mean, how can one man, one death on one afternoon be so powerful as to change the course of history and humanity? How a great Savior can save a great sinner is a mystery. Truly, that's best solved by just putting human logic aside. Just forget about it. You're going to start to shudder. You're going to start to shake. Your smoke's going to be coming out of your ears. For those of you born after 1970, you're probably not going to know this, but a couple of you in here might be able to relate to me, because when I was in school, before 1970, I'll date myself a little bit, I remember when I first heard a phrase in school that caused me to go, what? And that phrase was something called new math. They were changing the way math was done. And when I heard the phrase for the first time, new math, I mean, I remember I was like in fifth grade or whatever, and it's like, what's wrong with the old math? You know, math is math. Why do we have to do things so differently? And, you know, this new math. Well, I was thinking about this because honestly, God's grace is new math. Grace is God's new math, so to speak. And for example's sake here this morning, let's look at the numbers side of this analogy through the lens of earnings or wages, because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Before, the wages of sin is death. But instead of earning wages, God dispenses gifts after. right? Instead of earning wages, God dispenses gift. It's not according to merit or fairness, because if that were the case, we'd all end up in hell. Every single one of us. We deserve it. But thank God for God's new math. We see that new math throughout the Bible. You remember the woman who was the widow who dropped the two puny little coins there in the treasury in the temple? And those two coins and what she did was more valuable to God than all the religious elite put together. Go figure. Go figure God's math, new math. Grace is not about finishing last or first. Grace is not about totaling up all of our good and all of our bad and putting them on the scale, right? Grace is not about uncertain accounting before God, but rather our unconditional acceptance in Christ. That's what grace is. I like that math. That's my kind of math. Speaking of math, Matthew chapter 18, verse 12 says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying?" Jesus teaches that the 99 sheep are not the issue, but the one lost sheep that counts to God is. Go figure. That parable defies human logic. Why would a shepherd leave 99 just to go find one? So number one, why is grace so important? Because it defies human logic. Secondly, grace is amazing and important because it gives us courage to face our ghosts. Let me explain that. The power of sin is broken by the overpowering grace that's poured out on our lives. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." But under grace. It was about the year 1760 when John Newton wrote that song, Amazing Grace. His life story will be, I think, a perfect example to my point here on number two of facing our ghosts. Because he wrote the song, Amazing Grace, out of the haunting of his own sins. He said that when he wrote these words, he was perpetually haunted by the over 20,000 African ghosts of his past. You see, at the age of 11, John Newton set sail for the very first time, and for over 30 years, he sold and traded slaves from Africa to West India. It was reported that at times he was so wretched that even his own crew regarded him as little more than an animal. One time he fell overboard off of the ship, and the crew refused to drop a boat to him and said they threw a harpoon down there at him, and it missed him, and he grabbed it, and they pulled him back up onto the ship. Man, when it would set sail from Africa, generally it would hold around 600 slaves. By the time it landed at his destination, on the average, there was 200 that remained alive. The smell of death on these ships was so powerful that they were forced to dock far away from the rest of the ships. And it was in March of 1748 that Newton found himself in the most desperate situation of his life. During the voyage, the crew had repeatedly heard his bitter boasting about being this free thinker who didn't believe in God. He was a heathen. He even tied himself to the mast of the ship during a storm and dared God to strike him if he be real. Whoa. But here, during this storm, the ship leaking badly was in danger of being overturned beneath the monstrous waves that were upon it in this powerful Atlantic storm that was going on. And in a moment of weakness and terror, he uttered the words, "Lord, have mercy on us." He stunned himself. It's the first time he had prayed since childhood. And it shook him to the core to even think that he stooped so low as to ask God for help. By the time the storm ended, most of the rigging on the ship was destroyed, making navigation of the ship nearly impossible. And almost 7 days, or after 7 days of drifting there with no land in sight, the crew was practically without hope. One man had already died on this journey, and that's when the captain came to John Newton and confronted him. The captain was of the opinion that Newton was kind of like Jonah, a curse to this ship, and he needed to be thrown overboard. The crew even discussed, do we toss him overboard? But they decided not to. And as Newton returned back to his work there on the ship, all of a sudden, he recalled a Bible verse that he had learned as a child. The Bible says God's word never returns void. That verse was out of Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And finally, brought to the end of himself, Newton prays, God, if you're true, you'll make good your word. He said, cleanse thou my vile heart. 4 weeks later, this crippled ship finally makes port in Ireland. And it was there that John Newton goes into a church and made his faith public. He became a powerful preacher. He became a songwriter. And how real and pertinent were the words he wrote. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He died in London, December 21st, 1807. And he wrote his own epitaph, and it's on his tombstone to this day. It says this, John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Wow. Grace gives us the courage to face our ghosts. We can be free. Grace sets us free from the bondage of those befores. What's your before? What's your ghost? If you have one that you're battling here this morning, remember God's grace. Receive it. It's free. It's a gift for you. So, grace is contrary to human logic. Grace is courage to face our ghosts. And the third one, grace gives celebration to his people. It gives us reason to celebrate. 1 Peter 1:13 says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why is this such a cause for celebration? Because grace is where we rest. It's where we place our hope. We place our hope. Our hope is found in grace. And what is hope? What's the definition of hope? Hope is the expectation of coming good. That's what hope is. And because of grace, we have endless hope. And that hope, we know, as the author of Hebrews tells us, is the anchor to our soul. It'll keep our ship steady in those turbulent waters that we all face from time to time. Because we can look back on the gift of grace found alive for us in the manger way back then, we can know that we know that we know that salvation is ours for the taking. Not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we deserve, all because of grace. What a cause for celebration. When we see Jesus face to face, what a day. What a day that will be. When our Jesus we shall see. John Newton was so excited. He was so confident now about living his life with Christ forever that he wrote Amazing Grace. Just before his death there in 1807, at 82 years old, a fellow pastor came to have breakfast with him. John Newton, by this time, was blind. He was unable to read. So he sat and he listened to what his friend had to say. His friend opened the Bible and turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He started to read it to John Newton. And when he came to the 10th verse, he read, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And when he spoke that, John Newton began to speak, and he said this. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off with mortality sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I'm not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Wow. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing and supplying and continually, forever and ever, filling me and filling us with amazing grace.